Heavenly King Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present everywhere and filling all things, the treasury of good and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, gracious one. Please be seated.
Thank you, Father Chris. Good to be here, everybody. Truly is an honor. Thank you, Father Chris. Thank you, members of the CYC, of course. Thank you, Bishop Ezekiel, for the invitation to be here. Now, I thought tonight that we'd just spend a bit of time reflecting on the theme, Standing Up for the Real Christ, Orthodoxy versus Heresy. That's the title of what we'll be sort of reflecting, ruminating upon tonight. But before I start, I just thought that I'd read an excerpt out of a few verses out of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. What you see there, by the way, it's alleged that that's the house of the Virgin Mary, which is situated outside Ephesus. So I thought I'd put that in now that we just celebrated the Dormition as well. So St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians says the following: So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, Iki tou Theou, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself, as the cornerstone. I mean, we read that, but just think of the honor that we human beings have been called by Christ as Iki tou Theou. Now, the English translation is household of God, but Iki is something more intimate. We have been called to really become familiar with God, one with God. Everything that God is by nature, He gives to us by grace. We sinful, pathetic human beings, yet in God's eyes, we have been called to become members of His joyous family in Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, we read just now. Therefore, through Jesus Christ, we have been given access to God and access to His eternal kingdom to become children of God in Christ. So you can see just how important it is to really become familiar with who this Jesus Christ is. And in so doing, to be ready to stand up for the real Christ. I mean, there are many people who claim to be preaching Jesus Christ. Why does the Orthodox Church claim that it is the one that preaches the real Christ? How can we really be sure of that? So the two questions that I want to reflect upon today, basically, well, what is the church's teaching on Christ? If Christ is the sure foundation upon which our faith rests, if we were asked, you know, you follow Christ, who is this Christ? How does your church teach Christ? Would we be ready to give an account of the hope that is in us? So the two questions tonight that I want to reflect upon is, firstly, well, what is the church's teaching on Christ? So like a basic lesson in Orthodox Christology, dogmatics. Dogma is a fancy word meaning just our basic belief in something. In this case, what is the Orthodox Church's belief in Jesus Christ? How does the church teach about Jesus Christ? And it's very important to realize as Orthodox Christians that our faith, the church's teachings, the church's dogmas are not there just for the academics, are not just there for the specialized theologians, you know, we're even Australian bred these days. It's not there just for the specialists. Doctrines are there for all faithful members of the church. I think what I'm trying to stress before we begin to reflect on what is our teaching in Jesus Christ is to really emphasize the point that dogmatics, dogma, the church's teaching is not simply abstract, speculative teachings which are divorced from the realities of life. What our church teaches, and therefore it's very important to become familiar with this, what our church teaches is directly related to how we live our life. So the point that I've got there is that there are no dogmas, there are no teachings in the church that are irrelevant to the actual problems of the world. And I emphasize the point because very often even students of theology, students that come to St. Andrews think, okay, we're going to do liturgics, learn what the liturgy is all about, we're going to do history, but when it comes to dogma, oh, that's the intellectualist, that's the academic subject. Oh, let's not worry about that. Let's leave that for the specialists. Preoccupation with the church's dogmas, a preoccupation with, you know, the basic elements of our faith is very important for all of us to become familiar with. Why? Because it has soteriological ramifications. How you believe is directly related to your salvation. And we'll see all the disputes that arose in the church regarding the person of Christ arose because precisely to teach wrongly was to jeopardize salvation, was to jeopardize the salvation of the human person. So the first point that I'm trying to make tonight is that the church's teaching, we are all called to become familiar with that. We are all called to learn what the Orthodox teaches, what the Orthodox Church teaches about God, about Jesus Christ, about the mysteries, about everything. The dogmas are not there just for the intellectualist academics. It's there for everyone, and it has to do with our salvation. So tonight's topic, you know, what does the church teach about Christ? It's very important, and we'll see why. Now, not only are we going to reflect tonight, you know, what is the Orthodox teaching on Christ? But a more fundamental question is, well, how do we know in the first place that, you know, the Orthodox Church is teaching the genuine Christ? How do we know that what the Orthodox Church teaches is the authentic, real, genuine teaching about who Christ was? How can we be assured of that? Have you ever asked the question? You come to the Orthodox Church, you come, you hear sermons, you hear talks about Jesus Christ, but I'm sure you've asked yourself the question, especially in view of the fact that UNESCO, at a recent survey, identified over 2,500 different Christian denominations. Can you imagine? There are over 2,500 different so-called churches which are claiming to preach the real Christ. How can you rest assured that what the Orthodox Church teaches is the real Christ? How did the church's belief on the real Christ emerge? So what I'm wanting to do tonight is try to reflect upon those two questions. How do we know, as Orthodox Christians, how can we rest assured that the church is teaching the real Christ? And after we've managed to answer that question, well, what is the church's teaching on Christ? And what I've tried to say is that that is very important for our salvation. For example, a very crass example, if you believe, for example, that Jesus Christ was a good person, an exceptionally good person, who taught us how to live life, but you don't really believe that he was also the divine Son of God, then really you are placing yourself outside the communion of the Orthodox Church. You may be a very good person, but to deny the divine aspect in Christ, as many alleged Christian churches do. You know, Christ was a very good man upon whom divinity subsequently came and joined itself. So he was just a man, like all of us, a human being like all of us. And because he led a virtuous life, you know, divinity came and rested upon him. People are teaching that. People claiming to be Christian are teaching that. If you believe that, then you are not only placing yourself outside of the Orthodox Church, but really putting at jeopardy your salvation. Because if Jesus Christ is not God, how can he save us? So you can see all these teachings that the church put forward, that the church proclaimed, it wasn't just doing it for the sake of, you know, terminological gymnastics, you know, didn't have anything better to do, so was philosophizing. How is God? The church taught and specifically put forward certain teachings concerning the person of Christ precisely because there were so many people questioning that. Also, Bishop Epiphanios of Salamis, that's a town in Cyprus, in the 5th century, identified 106. So already in the early church, by the 5th century, now not as bad as what UNESCO found, but even in the 5th century, there were at least 106 different sects claiming to be preaching Christ. How do we know, as Orthodox Christians, that we are proclaiming the real Christ? And really trying to emphasize the fact that this is not just not an abstract topic. I mean, Peter says it in his epistle. St. Peter says it in his epistle. But in your hearts, basically stressing the fact that if we call ourselves Christians, we really need to be ready to give an account of the hope that is in us. So St. Peter in his letter is saying, but in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. So in your hearts, sanctify Christ. Now this word sanctify, by the way, ayazete, has got nothing to do with, you know, what we usually think of sanctify, holiness, moral perfection, leading a pious life. That's not what the word ayazete means. To be holy is basically a word meaning to set yourself apart for the sake of Christ in this context. So what St. Peter is saying here is remain in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Remain in constant communion with Jesus Christ and be ready for those that come and ask you of the hope that is in you regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Be ready, the scriptures are telling us, to give an account, to share what we believe, to share of the treasure that is in us. So you can see, I think hopefully you're beginning to at least appreciate the point that, you know, our Orthodox teachings are not just there for the alleged theologians. And for us, we usually think, we'll just go to church, participate in the divine liturgy, try to live a virtuous life, and that's what we do as baptized Christians. No, it's much more. We really need to become familiar. We really need to give justification. We really need to be ready to give witness to the real Christ when people ask. That is our responsibility as Orthodox Christians, as Christians in general. It's not the responsibility only of the bishops or priests or deacons or theologians to do that. As baptized Christians, we all have that responsibility. So, what is our faith in Jesus Christ? I've sort of said that it's very important to come to a realization because Jesus Christ is the sure foundation of our faith. To put it very simply, the late Father Porphyrios would say, in a very profoundly simple way, Ο Χριστός, παιδιά, είναι το παν. Christ is everything. Christ is the beginning and the end of all our endeavors. And therefore, that's why it's so important to really become familiar, to really give ourselves an opportunity to encounter Christ. St. John, in his book, in the Apocalypse, says that about Christ, that, you know, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Christ is everything, the beginning and end of all our endeavors, the starting point and the final point. St. John, in the Gospel, says, and this is eternal life. What's eternal life? That they may know you. So eternal life is linked with knowledge about Christ. If we all hope, and obviously we do, for a place in God's kingdom, we need to become familiar with who this Jesus Christ was, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Christ is the sure foundation of everything. So it's very important that we become familiar with Christ. If we begin to read the Gospels, read the New Testament, we will realize very soon that all the Gospels, the 27 books of the New Testament, even the Old Testament as well, when read in the light of the New Testament, has all to do with the person of Jesus Christ. The main theme of the Gospels is not only to do with the person of Jesus Christ, but who this Jesus Christ was, or more correctly, who this Jesus Christ is. That constitutes, that forms the basis of the Gospels. The question that Jesus Christ himself gave when he was on his way to Caesarea Philippi, he turns around to his disciples and he says, who do men say that I am? And his disciples said, well, you know, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, some say that you're John the Baptist. And Jesus Christ said, well, that's okay, but... And then he asked the most important question that we find in the Gospels. He said, who do you say that I am? And that question should be continually reflected upon by all of us. That question Jesus Christ is also asking you and me today. Who do you say that I am? That is the most important question. In fact, that constitutes the main theme in the Gospels. And also from a literary point of view, unlike the way we write today. So if we were asked to write an essay or a story today, you know, the way we've been taught to write at schools, at university is, well, a good story, you have to sort of develop your theme, you have to sort of develop your characters, and the main part of what it is that you're trying to convey comes at the end. So the way we are, you know, we have been taught to write stories today in the 21st century is, you know, develop your theme, develop your characters, and everything builds up to a crescendo at the end of the book. Well, did you know that during the time of the New Testament, when the New Testament was being written in the first century, that was not the way you wrote? When you wrote, the most important thing that you wanted to convey didn't come at the end, as it does today, but came in the middle of your piece of work. And very interestingly, the middle of all Gospels, we find this question, who do you say that I am? And of course, literary scholars have given a fancy word to this. They call it the chiastic structures of the Gospel. It's just a fancy word, chiastic, coming from the Greek word hi. So, you know, a hi intercrosses in the middle. So the most important bit you read in the middle of a piece of literary work. So in the Gospels, you know, in St. Matthew's Gospel, for example, you know, who do you say that I am? We find chapter 16, which is roughly halfway through. There's 28 chapters in St. Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 16, halfway through the Gospel precisely, we have Jesus asking his question to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And I've got it in Greek there because in the Greek, it's very important to realize that Jesus Christ was asking all his disciples. The you there is in the plural. You know, who do you, all of you, namely his, who do all of you say that I am? And St. Peter, on behalf of all the apostles, replies that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I suppose why I'm making a point of that is because the Roman Catholic Church has really taken this and say, and they basically say, see, St. Peter is, you know, the first of the apostles. Jesus Christ is asking him. Well, not really, because he's asking all the apostles together. And the Greek emis is very clear on that. You, plural. In the English, we don't make that distinction. You, singular, you, plural, same word. So when we read the scriptures in English, we don't know exactly if Christ is asking one person or many people. But in the Greek, it's very clear that he's asking all his disciples. So this claim that the Roman Catholic Church is making is, you know, St. Peter being the most prominent apostle and, you know, the Pope is a direct descendant, successor of Peter. I mean, it doesn't stand just from a literary point of view, but, you know, we don't have time to get into that today. So, the very heart of the gospel is centered on answering this question, who do you say that I am? And this is what we want to do tonight. Also, Jesus Christ is the very revelation of God. All we know about God, we know about Jesus Christ. So you can see just how important it is to really have a sound basis, a sound foundation for ourselves as to who this person was. Not only everything we know about God we know because of Jesus Christ, but everything we know about what it means to be human we know because of Jesus Christ as well. And of course here I'm not speaking scientifically or anatomically, you know, we know about humanity, you know, the cellular composition because of Jesus Christ, of course not. We leave that to the scientists, the doctors, and they shed a lot of light on our biological composition. But I'm talking here spiritually speaking. And Jesus Christ not only teaches us what it means to be God, Jesus Christ teaches us what it means to be a human being as well. But Jesus Christ is the very revelation of God. Jesus Christ is an icon of God. St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, we read, he is the image of the invisible God, ikon tou Theou tou aoratou, the firstborn of all creation. Now, a characteristic of an icon, and we have many icons here, an icon gives you an insight into its prototype, into the original. So in contemplating an icon, we are led to the original. In contemplating an icon of Christ, we believe that, you know, icons are windows into eternity, that we are led into the very presence of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ as an icon of God, we believe that we are led to the very person of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God. So again, you can see how important it is to really know what our church teaches when it comes to the person of Christ. But again, before we do that, how do we Orthodox Christians really believe? How can we be assured that what we are teaching, what we are proclaiming, what we are giving witness to is the real Christ and not a false Christ. And I say that we, the Orthodox Church, believes that we truly are preaching the true Christ. I'm not saying that to boast. Again, following St. Paul, we believe that we have this treasure in clay jars. But we really believe that we have been faithful to what has been handed over throughout the centuries. We, through the various structures in the Orthodox Church, in the Church, we believe that what was taught to the apostles 2,000 years ago, how Jesus Christ revealed himself to the apostles 2,000 years ago, we believe that it's that very same Christ that we are preaching today. How can we be assured of that? As you know, for example, there are many Protestant churches who believe that, you know, the real Christ was being taught for about 300-400 years, but then, you know, Saint Constantine, for them, just, you know, the Emperor Constantine came along, made, you know, the Christian religion a tolerable one, and therefore many people came into the church, and, you know, philosophy entered the church, and then we sort of have, you know, the Hellenization of the Christian message. It became mixed up with Greek philosophy, and that, you know, that's not what Christ was all about. I mean, this is what they teach. How are we to answer those people? In fact, there are more radical people out there who say that even the way Jesus Christ is portrayed in the Scriptures, in the what we claim to be the Scriptures, or the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, even there, they got it wrong. That we have to go to other books in order to discover who the real Christ is. You know, the Gospel of Thomas and all these books that are being written today about, you know, who Jesus Christ really was. How do we answer such people? How can we claim that we, within the Orthodox Church, are preaching the real Christ? How did the real Christ emerge? So the first point that we have to come to realize, how does the real Christ emerge in the church? It emerges through controversies, through disputes that took place in the church. And I suppose I'm making that point tonight so all of us, you know, are not scandalized when we hear of all these scandals happening in the church. We're going to read now, you know, a few verses from St. Paul, who gives us a different take. And the profound point that St. Paul is making is this: it's precisely through the controversies, it's precisely through all the disputes that took place in the church that the genuine Christ emerged. Far from destroying who the real person of Christ was with all these disputes and controversies, precisely the contrary takes place. It's through these controversies that the real Christ emerges. How? Because as a result of people questioning Christ, there were some people whom we call saints of the church who stood up, who witnessed, who even, you know, paid with their life the fact of giving witness to the real Christ. It was through these controversies that our faith, our proper faith in Jesus Christ, has been maintained, preserved, and kept integral. And this is what St. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians. Now, if you know anything about history, Corinth, during the time of, you know, when St. Paul is writing, any immorality that you can think of today, it was happening in Corinth, and probably 10 times worse. And that's why St. Paul had to write to the Christians in Corinth to give them, you know, support, encouragement. There were many scandals happening in the church, and St. Paul had to write sternly. This is what he says: "For to begin with, when you come together, So when you come together as a church, when you come together as an assembly to celebrate the Eucharist, he's writing this in the context of the Eucharist, the divine liturgy. He's saying, when you're gathering together, I hear that there are divisions among you. So sort of the rich would go and have a meal together. They would leave the poor to sort of go hungry. And the Eucharist, you know, was totally against that. All people constitute the body of Christ. All people come together for a meal. So St. Paul's saying, instead of, you know, the Eucharist, the divine liturgy, bringing about a unity, I hear that when you gather, that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, he says, I believe it. That's an understatement. I mean, boy, was it taking place. And this is what's very important for our purposes tonight. This is what St. Paul says. Indeed, there have to be factions among you. There have to be controversies, disputes. Why? For only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. It's precisely through the controversies, heresies, misunderstandings, schisms that the real Christ emerges. So for us today, when we hear of scandals, let's not be scandalized. That is from the very first moment of Christianity. Scandals, disputes, controversies existed from day one. In fact, I could even go further and say there was never a time when there were no disputes in the church. But let's see these disputes in a different way. Instead of losing hope and saying, oh, forget this, you know, the way we usually talk about it today, or church politics, we say, and then, you know, want nothing to do with the church. If we read the scriptures and sort of, you know, attuned ourselves, you know, with a bit of a scriptural mind, we would see these disputes that happen in the church even to this day in a different way. And what St. Paul is saying to us tonight is it's precisely through these controversies that the real Christ emerges. So let's not lose hope when we hear about scandals in the church. Somehow, God, in His providence, is working through that in order, you know, for the real solution to the problem to emerge. So, I think I've answered the second question. How does the real Christ emerge? There's no easy answer. It's precisely through these controversies. But these controversies throughout the history of the church acted as a catalyst for the church to give answers. And because of that, we can rest assured today through the writings that the saints have left behind, through the writings that the fathers have left behind, through the writings and through what the bishops spoke and taught, that we can, in reading their writings and accepting their writings, we can rest assured that, you know, the Christ that we are preaching is the real Christ. And this real Christ emerged precisely because of these controversies. So, having said that, well, you know, who is Jesus Christ? We'll just skim through this. I'm just giving you a foretaste of, you know, what you could come and study if you came to St. Andrews. But very quickly, you know, where did Jesus Christ come from? Very clear. He says, I came down from heaven in John 6:38. Jesus Christ really tells us about his, you know, unity with humanity. In Philippians, in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 8, this is what we read. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, so really shows that he's, you know, there's a divine aspect to Jesus Christ. He's not just a good human being. Who being in the form of God, and why I stress that, by the way, because there were very many heresies that came around that said, you know, surely a transcendent God, a God who is up in the heavens, surely such a God cannot mix, you know, with all the sin in this world. You know, Islam teaches that. For Islam, it's actually scandalous how God can really, you know, become human. How can a God who is beyond time and space, incomprehensible, just beyond our imagination, how can God really mix with human frailty, with human shortcomings? But that's the radical teaching of Christianity, that God becomes human so humanity can become God by grace, as beautifully summarized by Saint Athanasius. But we see that already in the scriptures. So, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of God. So here we read clearly this divine aspect to God, but, you know, this divine aspect of God really identifying itself completely, wholly, perfectly with humanity and with the world. So what did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to save the world. Even his name, Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, means the one who saves. So if we read scripture carefully and always have this question at the back of our mind, which we should have, who do you say that I am? You know, the scriptures give us insights which the fathers of the church later reflected upon and taught in a more decisive way, precisely because of all these heresies that were arising in the church. So, who he is, we're going to reflect upon. What he offers us freedom. He offers us life in all abundance. An abundance of life in the scriptures basically mean life eternal. Just think about it. And that's the way we began. We become iki to Theou. We frail human beings, we get to enjoy everything that God is by nature. He gives it to us by grace as a gift. We don't deserve it, but he says, everything that I am, I have created the world simply so that you can enjoy it, simply that you can just enjoy everything that I am for you to enjoy it as a gift. That's why God creates us, you know, totally out of love. What he requires, obviously, is an acceptance of that, is a willingness to embrace that, to come to Jesus Christ, to repent and to believe. And I'm only skimming, but belief is not just, you know, I accept certain facts about Jesus Christ, you know, I believe this to be true, but belief is something much more. Belief is to really entrust yourself to the person of Jesus Christ. But you can only do that after you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's why it's very important. That's why the church is very important. Because far from just being a building, we really believe and teach that the church is God's miraculous presence here on earth. Especially within the context of the divine Eucharist, of the liturgy, we really believe that we take this journey up to heaven and that we are really somehow given a foretaste here and now of what life will be in the future. Namely, we really believe that in the divine Eucharist, we journey and really meet Christ in heaven. You can tell your friends, you know, I go to heaven every Sunday, at least a foretaste of that. This is what happens at the divine Eucharist. So to really entrust ourselves to what, you know, Jesus Christ is telling us. So, reflecting a little bit more on who this real Jesus Christ is as he is revealed in the scriptures. Now, this Jesus Christ, in reading the scriptures and asking and answering the question that Jesus is posing to every one of us here tonight, who do you say that I am? In reading the scriptures, we come to see that Jesus was a Jew who lived, you know, who was born in, came from Nazareth, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. And he is shown to be the promised messianic king of Israel. He is shown to be the one who Israel was waiting for, the one that God had promised Israel, a Messiah. So they were all waiting for a Messiah. That this very Messiah was Jesus Christ. And in reading the Old Testament, we come to understand, you know, who this messianic king was. He was the one that would come and give sight to the blind, who would make the deaf to hear, who would give freedom to the Israelites, to the Jewish nation. Everything that is said about the Messiah in the Old Testament, if we read the New Testament clearly and, you know, with discernment, we come to see that everything that is told to us about the Messiah in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ comes and does. All the messianic signs is what Jesus Christ comes and does. Not only is he the messianic king of Israel, but he's also the Son of God in human form. So in asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? St. Peter, on behalf of all, said, you are the Messiah, the one that the Israelites had been waiting for, the Son of the living God. So he's the divine Son of God. He's also, as I said before, the revelation of God. St. Paul says that he is the icon of God. So we believe that Jesus Christ is the perfect, complete, definitive revelation of God. And this scriptural description of who Jesus Christ is what, you know, we call, you know, just the element, the basis, you know, the ABC. The fancy word that we give to it is, you know, it's the kanona pistos. It's the canon. It's the measure by which we know that we are proclaiming the real Christ or proclaiming a false Christ. So it's, you know, it's our basis. That's what we mean. That's the technical term, the kanona pistos. If we want to measure if we are really teaching a real Christ, if we have embraced a real Christ or a false Christ, well, we can't say, you know, in reading the scriptures that, you know, we believe in the real Christ if we deny that, you know, there was a divine aspect to him. Because the scriptures clearly say that he is the divine Son of God. And we're going to reflect on a few more titles very soon. In reading the scriptures, and that's what the fathers of the church did, all these heresies arose in the church. And again, we don't have time to really go through them tonight. I mean, we'd spend, you know, a week, a couple of weeks on each little heresy. But there were certain heresies that arose, certain concrete heresies that arose in the early church, which gave the fathers the opportunity to reflect on the scriptures, on the kanona pistos, to say, wait a minute, what you're teaching, that can't be the real Christ, because the scriptures say this is the real Christ. So docetism came along, for example. Docetism was a heresy that came along that said, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, it wasn't really the person of Jesus Christ. You know, God cannot really become human. It was scandalous to the people. It even becomes and remains a scandal for us today. And we like to sort of divinize Christ and somehow overlook the fact that he was a human being in every respect, as St. Paul said, and as we read in his letter to the Philippians, in every respect, we say, yeah, but, you know, not really. But so there was a heresy already that we read about in the scriptures that, you know, it, you know, Jesus Christ somehow, God somehow appeared as a human being, but wasn't really a human being, because God cannot really become human. And in St. John's letters, it's very clear. St. John says, anyone who denies the fact that Jesus Christ came en sarki, in the flesh, namely a real human being. And St. John uses very harsh words. That person is the Antichrist. So denying the real humanity of Jesus Christ is to be the Antichrist, is to be against Christ, is to be against the real Christ. So clearly we're getting to see it's very important, while affirming the divinity in Christ, never to do that at the expense of his humanity. And the last heresy that I've named there, monophysitism, it's a Greek word, don't be afraid of it, monophysis, mia physis, was a heresy that arose in the 5th century, which, you know, again, came to question the real humanity of Christ. These people taught, person's name who taught this was Eutyches, he was a monk. He said, yeah, fine, you know, the person of Jesus Christ that lived, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, was from two natures, but after the incarnation, it's really the divine nature that came and subsumed his human nature. I mean, it scandalized him that Jesus Christ could really be human in every respect, except for sin, of course. So, docetism, monophysitism, you know, denying the humanity, the real humanity in Christ. Then we have Gnosticism, a sect that sort of came and taught that, you know, again, Jesus Christ can't really be God because God can't really enter human history. And they devised this whole system of, you know, we have God and then we have emanations out of God and we have a demiurge and it's the demiurge who creates the world. All these theories. Gnosticism comes from the word, Greek word gnosis. So they thought that they had been given a special insight, a special gnosis, which came and taught that, you know, Jesus Christ wasn't really, really God. Arianism, a lot of you may know about Arius. You know, that's the whole reason why the first ecumenical council came along in the 4th century in 325. Arius was a priest teaching in Alexandria who said that, you know, Jesus Christ was just, you know, a creature. Couldn't really be God. So Arius came along and did the exact opposite. He denied the divine aspect in Christ. So he read the scriptures, you know, where it says that Jesus Christ grew in stature, that he was hungry, that he was thirsty. And he said, ha-ha, see? That shows that, you know, Jesus Christ wasn't really God. He was a creature. And the fathers came along and said, if he's a creature, if he's a human being like you and me, how can he save us? You can see all these teachings that the fathers used to respond. They weren't just doing it because they wanted to philosophize. They really believed that to teach an alternate Christ was to really put your salvation at stake. And they said to Arius, definitely not. There was never a time when Jesus Christ was not. He is eternal, begotten of the Father before all ages, we say at the Creed every Sunday. Why do we say that? Precisely in order to refute Arius, who said that, no, God the Father always was, is, and will be. Jesus Christ always wasn't, that, you know, he was given birth to at a certain point in time before the creation of the world, but that he was just an exalted creature. So you can see, well, and I have two others. Let me quickly tell you about these so you can walk away at least say, you know, Apollinarianism and Nestorianism and all these fancy terms. Apollinarius, very bright man, who basically said, yeah, Jesus Christ became human, okay, I accept that, but he didn't have a human soul. If he had a human soul, you know, a rational mind, then where does his divine aspect go? And St. Gregory the theologian comes along. I'm really happy to see Nick here tonight, because at your next talk, Nick will, you know, give a lecture on St. Gregory the theologian. In the 4th century, came along and said, "To aproslipton atherapevton." If Christ didn't assume every aspect of the human person, then he cannot claim to save it. So if Christ did not assume even a rational mind, then how can he say that he saves, you know, the rational aspect of the human person as well? Every aspect of the human person is in need of salvation. So Christ must have assumed every aspect of the human person. Nestorius came about. He was actually Patriarch of Constantinople. So you can see that these people, you know, we call them heretics, but you sort of must take a step back and, you know, if you do a bit of reading in history, I mean, these were really people within the church really struggling with the truth. I mean, they got it wrong, and that's why they were condemned. But for example, about Arius the priest, I mean, history books tell us just how pious and moral a person that he was. So Nestorius, he was a patriarch who said again, the person of Jesus Christ, you know, was just a human person who basically God came and joined himself subsequently. And this heresy of Nestorianism, it's very interesting that many Christians today sort of believe that. You know, the Jesus seminars, for those that do a bit of reading, you know, who try to reconstruct the historical Jesus, you know, they would say that, you know, Jesus Christ was just a human person who slowly came to a realization of, you know, who he was, namely, you know, also a divine aspect to him. And we say definitely not. Right from the very beginning, from the incarnation, we see two natures, divine and human, in the person of Christ. So Nestorius came along, and because he didn't really believe in the divinity of Christ, said, you know, the Virgin Mary, whom we celebrated yesterday, the Virgin Mary cannot be called the Mother of God. Jesus Christ was not God. The Virgin Mary cannot be called Theotokos. Theotokos, that's how we refer to the Virgin Mary, comes from two Greek words, Theos and Tokos, Tikto, to give birth to. So in calling the Virgin Mary Theotokos, if you didn't know, Theotokos means the one, Tikto, who gives birth to God. The fathers came along and said, no, the person, when, you know, a lady gives birth, doesn't give birth to a faceless nature, gives birth to a person. And the father said, the person that the Virgin Mary gave birth to was none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity. Therefore, she can rightly be called Theotokos, the one who gives birth to God. And there are very many Protestants out there who make fun of the Orthodox. Now, how can you call the Virgin Mary Theotokos? Nestorius had that same problem and was condemned by the church. He was calling the Virgin Mary, you know, we can call her Anthropotokos, the one who gives birth to a human being. At best, we could even call her Christotokos, the one who gives birth to Christ, but definitely not Theotokos. And the faithful, the simple faithful of the church, for whom praying to the Virgin Mary as Theotokos, just part of popular piety, came along and really revolted and ousted Nestorius. So you can see just, you know, the major heresies in 5 minutes. I mean, you know, not really doing service to them, but you can just see how many heresies and controversies, just how they abounded in the church. But again, precisely because of these heresies does the real Christ emerge. So, after all that we've said, I think that the scriptural Christ is beginning to emerge. And what we have from the tradition of the church, as you know, the binding teaching about Jesus Christ, as you're beginning to probably appreciate, are all elucidations and elaborations on these two basic elements. Namely, that in the person of Christ, that Christ is perfectly divine, and that Christ is perfectly human. To do away with any one of these two aspects is to begin to teach a false Christ. So Christ is perfectly divine. In other words, he can properly be described by all the characteristics of divinity. What are some of these characteristics of divinity? Well, we know that God is ever-existing, beyond time and space, that he's inconceivable, incomprehensible. All these characteristics of divinity can properly be applied to Christ. Christ is perfectly divine. But at the same time, Christ is perfectly and fully human. So he has to be described and can be described by all those characteristics of a human person. Namely, Christ has a body, he had a soul, he had a human mind, he had a will. All these characteristics that we all share as human beings, Christ had as well. So this is the key to the real Christ. Who is Christ, if you want one word for it? So I've just blabbed on today. If you walk away with one word, Christ is the Theanthropos, namely, perfectly divine and perfectly human. That is the key to Orthodox Christology. You compromise any one of these features, and then ultimately you begin to preach a Christ that cannot save the world. Also, and I'm going to give you just, you know, quick exposure to, you know, one document which for us as Orthodox Christians is pivotal when it comes to, you know, what we believe in Jesus Christ. That document, that teaching, is the Fourth Ecumenical Council, and we'll get to that very soon. The Fourth Ecumenical Council, so we believe that, you know, our teaching is most, you know, perfectly expressed within the context of when bishops come together. You know, no one person can really contain the fullness of truth. We believe in the Orthodox Church that the truth is taught, that the truth is maintained, that the truth is preserved when bishops get together and formulate a teaching. Why do we believe that? Because that's what the scriptures tell us. That's the example the scriptures show us. So if we read, go home and read Acts chapter 15, you know, when the apostles had a problem, you know, how to embrace Gentiles, converts coming into the faith, you know, should they be circumcised, should they not be circumcised? How did they deal with that issue? They came together. And in Acts chapter 15, we read about, you know, the council in Jerusalem, the apostolic council. But in order to deal with problems, the disciples and bishops today, as the successors of the disciples, came together in council, gathered together. And only in gathering together could they say precisely what the disciples said. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. So within the context of a council, bishops getting together, we as Orthodox Christians believe that, you know, the truth is really formulated. So, Fourth Ecumenical Council happened in Chalcedon in 451. There's a text that we're going to read today, tonight, and we'll somehow end with that, which really is pivotal for us. If we claim to be Orthodox Christian, what's our teaching on Christ? Well, let's read what Chalcedon has to say, because that's like the fulcrum point. You know, that's like a central teaching for us. The way Jesus Christ was proclaimed in Chalcedon remains for us the teaching the consolidated teaching, let's say, as to who Jesus Christ was. And when we read that text, you know, it uses complex language, all these words, and we think, why? Why couldn't they have not said it, you know, in a simpler way? Well, they used complex language because the people that they had to refute were actually very smart people. They knew the scriptures, even though they misunderstood them and were interpreting them wrongly. But they knew. They were, you know, immersed in philosophy. So the fathers really had to immerse themselves in that very same language and give an answer that these people could really somehow, you know, embrace. So again, the complex language is not just, you know, what the Protestants like to usually say, you know, that's just philosophy, Greek philosophy entering the church, which has got nothing to do with, you know, the pristine Christian message. Well, these words were used because, you know, the heretics were using these philosophical terms. If we read the fathers, we'll just see how immersed into the culture of the day that they really were. So we too need to become really immersed in our culture as well, the Australian context, and give witness to the hope that is in us in a language that, you know, these people can understand. And this is what the fathers did. The complex language that they are using is precisely because, you know, they're having to debate on this, you know, high level. Just very quickly, I said that the key for, you know, really appreciating who Christ is to see him as the Theanthropos, namely to see that in the one and the same person of Jesus Christ, there is a divine and human aspect. The word that the fathers use is a divine nature and a human nature in the one prosopon of Christ, in the one hypostasis of Christ. What does hypostasis mean? Hypostasis for our purposes tonight is just a fancy word for person. So, and why it's also, just occurred to me, another very important reason why we really have to sort of become familiar with all this, you know, highly technical language that the church uses, because it's not just in the, you know, ecumenical decrees. This is the way this language, this complex language, has also entered the hymnology of the Orthodox Church. You know, these words, hypostasis, physis, ousia, you know, is the way we also sing in the church. You know, we say at the creed, for example, that, you know, that Jesus Christ is omousios with the Father. What does this word omousios mean? What does this word essence mean? So you can see that, you know, we have to begin to become familiar with these words because this is how we also sing about Christ in the church. And we, unlike other churches, really believe that what we sing in the church is really a reflection of what we believe. Our songs in the church, our hymns, you know, and there's no excuse today for people to say, you know, we don't understand, because on the internet you can go and find translations, and before coming to church you can really, you know, read at least in order to come to a better understanding. Or if you don't know where to look, you know, ask your priest, at least ask an English-speaking priest. You can find translations. Translations are ample today. So this is the way we sing about Jesus Christ, about God, about the Holy Spirit, God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But in reading the scriptures, we see that, you know, Jesus is the Christ, i.e. he is anointed. He is anointed by the, you know, from the Father, by the Holy Spirit. So a very intimate relationship with God the Father. To be called Christos shows, you know, an intimacy with God. As I said before, he's also called Jesus, Yeshua, the one who saves. In the scriptures a few times, he's also called God. So St. Thomas, after the resurrection, after he sees Jesus Christ, he says, O Kyrios mou, ge o Theos mou. So he's referred to as God. And Jesus Christ doesn't say, hey, don't call me God. I'm not God. There is only one God. He accepts that. So the scriptures are very clear in attributing to Christ, you know, divinity. He's also called, you know, the Son of Man. And even though at first we may think, oh, that's, you know, that's a title showing, you know, the human aspect of Christ. Well, actually, it's something showing the divine aspect of Christ. If we read the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, right, we see the Ancient of Days being described there, namely God, and that the Son of Man will come upon the Ancient of Days and be with the Ancient of Days. So Son of Man is actually a title sort of denoting the divinity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is there next to and with the Father. Jesus Christ in the scriptures is also called Kyrios, Lord. Now, even though today, you know, Kyrios for us, you know, in modern Greek, we call everybody, you know, or Kyrios Aftos, or Kyrios, and it's a common title that, you know, we refer to one another, even the French use it, you know, Monseigneur, my Lord. But to be called O Kyrios, the Lord, for Jesus Christ to be called O Kyrios was, you know, an uncanny way of, you know, the writers of the scriptures saying that, you know, this Kyrios is the one who is spoken about in the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament, his name was not even pronounced. And when the Jews wanted to refer to God, they referred to him as Adonai, which the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, came and translated as Kyrios. So when Jesus Christ is referred to Kyrios, you know, that's only God was called Kyrios. So again, that's showing a divine aspect to Christ. And in reading the scriptures, of course, we see that he does all these miracles, you know, calms waters and you know, gives sight to the blind and all these miracles, you know, gives life to Lazarus. Only, obviously, a divine person could do that. But at the same time, the scriptures really bring out this human aspect in Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew in wisdom and stature, we read in St. Luke's Gospel. So everything that a child experienced, you know, growing in knowledge and all that, Jesus Christ did that as well. You know, it's not as though Jesus Christ, when he was born, could just speak because he was, you know, God. He learned to speak the same way a little child learns to speak. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He wept. He experienced fear. If you really want to get an insight into the human aspect of Christ, just read, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, where, you know, just before the crucifixion, he sweats tears of blood and says, Father, take this cup away from me. But not my will, your will be done. It's a beautiful story, the Gethsemane story, showing that really human. But what does he do? He assimilates his human will. There's a human will there, but he says, no, the whole point of life is to do my Father's will. The whole point to us as Christians is our human will to make it conform to God's will. So there's really a human will in Christ. So the two basic elements, divinity and humanity, in the one person of Christ. Let me just end. I've spoken for a bit long, haven't I? Let me quickly, we'll just read this, and then just to end on a lighter note, a little surprise that I'll show. This is what the Council of Chalcedon says. Following the Holy Fathers, we teach with one voice that the Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ is to be confessed as one and the same person, not two different people somehow coming together as Nestorius had taught. And he is perfect in divinity, and I hope I've tried to show that tonight. and perfect in humanity, true God and true man, of a rational soul and human body. Why is Chalcedon saying that? Because of Apollinarius before, who denied that. So he really had a human body, really had a rational soul. This is who the genuine Christ is today. To deny that is to be teaching, you know, a heretical Christ. So, of a rational soul, divinity, and of one essence with us as touching his humanity, made in all things like unto us, with exception of sin, of course. It's not, you know, a human attribute to sin. In fact, because we've strayed from being really human, do we sin? Sin is to miss the mark, not to really be human the way God created you to be human. Begotten of his Father before all ages, according to his divinity. So against Arius, who said that, you know, he was born in time. No, before time. Born into the world of the Virgin Mary, Theotokos, against those who denied the term Theotokos, according to his humanity. This one and the same Jesus Christ, you know, one and the same, not two different people, the only begotten Son of God, must be confessed to be in two natures. So both natures remain integral after the incarnation. Both natures, divine and human. How? And Chalcedon answers it. Without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So you can't confuse the two natures. The integrity of each remains, yet you can't separate them either. They're united in the one person of Christ. And that without the distinction of natures being removed by such union, so they remain, but rather that the peculiar property of each nature, the divine and the human, being preserved and being united in one person and hypostasis, the one person of Christ. And we said that hypostasis, for our purposes tonight, is just a fancy term for hypostasis. Not separated or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, an only begotten, God the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets of old have spoken concerning him, and as Jesus Christ has taught us, and as the creed of the fathers has delivered to us. For us, this is who Jesus Christ is. And the whole point to life, beyond also becoming familiar with this Jesus Christ, which is very important, is to just long and try every day of our life to really discover, to really long for a real encounter with Christ. Christ who has loved us first. I'll end with this excerpt. So now just sit back and enjoy. Hopefully I can get this to work. Haven't tried it before. Now, this is just an excerpt that you will hear. An excerpt from the diary of Saint Silouan. Now, Saint Silouan, one of, you know, saint, a modern saint who, you know, has left books behind. And this is what he says in his opening chapter on, you know, on Jesus Christ. Now, I had read that as a book, and, you know, for me that's just, you know, lovely and awesome, and we'll read it. However, what surprised me a few, probably months ago, is I was listening to a Byzantine music tape, because I love Byzantine music as well, and I heard this choir who has taken this excerpt in Greek, right, and they have put music to it. So I want to share that with you tonight. It's in Greek, but I've got the English translation. Now, listen to the Greek. It's in sort of modern Greek. So it's not sort of difficult Greek. If you listen intently with the translation, you'll get the sense. And this is what, you know, Christ is all about for us. Really thirsting for Christ. Really thirsting for the real Christ. Why? Because in him lies our salvation. In him who has loved us beyond imagination. Let me see if I can get this to work. So obviously standing up for the real Christ, who has loved us beyond imagination first, and therefore those that come to question or dispute that, obviously out of love of who Jesus Christ is, to respond in love. Thank you for your attendance and listening patiently. Now, any questions?
I've got a very simple question, and excuse me if it's silly. When you pray, like I pray morning and night, what do you call, who do you pray to? Do you say, dear God, Jesus Christ, all three together? Sometimes I'm not quite sure, so I just go with dear God. But is there a right or wrong?
As long as there's great freedom in the church. As long as we're not praying to some abstract idea, God, you know, a higher power. Because for us, God is the Father who always has, you know, with him the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, in the Orthodox Church, you know, we pray to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, life-giving Spirit, have mercy on me, whatever. So I would say all three persons of the Holy Trinity. Because very often if we just say God, you know, it's very easy for this concept of God to just become an abstract, speculative idea. Because just ask many Greeks. Yeah, God, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, anotari dynamis. Well, no, it's not just a faceless, you know, higher power. For us, you know, it's a personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the way the church prays is to all three persons.
Great, thank you. That's really clear.
You spoke how it's important to know the right Christ in order to achieve salvation. So people that are born into other Christian denominations and they're not believing in the right Christ, does that mean that they won't reach salvation?
Definitely not. So, I mean, that's a very simple answer to what you're saying. I suppose all we know for what our responsibility is to really encounter the real Christ. It's up to God to judge, you know, those outside that communion. So we've got no right to say they will not be saved. Who are we? I mean, and St. Paul, very clearly in his letter to the Romans, you know, not only not being Christian, but, you know, people that have never heard the name of God, yet it's their conscience which guides them to the truth. Even those people, there's salvation for them. So all we do is just say we believe, and that's why I said we can never boast. St. Paul says we have a treasure in earthen vessels. We say we're not worthy to have it, but we really believe that this is the real Christ that has been faithfully proclaimed and upheld throughout, you know, throughout history. And this is the Christ we witness to all of you. This is the Christ that we really believe to be the real Christ. We share that hope that is in us. Now, those that have a different hope, as it were, it's up to God. And like an analogy which is given very, very often by many people, and you've probably heard it before, is that, you know, the church is usually referred to, you know, as the ark, a big boat, the ark of salvation. And within the Orthodox Church, we believe that, you know, we are in the big, strong, powerful boat, you know, able to, you know, withstand, you know, any, you know, storms that come to weather the boat. Now, that's not to say somebody in a little, you know, dinghy won't get across the other side as well. So, important to realize that, firstly, we cannot make the claim, the logical conclusion to what we are thinking. That's up to God. So, of course, we cannot say that they will not be saved. But it's important for us. I mean, you know, you can't compromise your religion, what you believe. In life, we always make compromises when we're married, when, you know, when we're working. You know, we may not be completely happy, but, you know, we just keep there, keep on going for the sake of our family or what have you. But, you know, you can't be in a faith that you don't really fully believe that is, you know, it's the true faith. But then that's not to, you know, pass judgment on anybody else. It's just to say, Padhya, I really believe this to be the true faith. I'm really wanting to give witness to that hope that is in within me, but definitely not to pass judgment.
Yeah, thank you.
Doctor, I wanted to ask...
Philip will do.
Just wanted to ask, with some churches not recognized under the Archdiocese, and two questions. Well, the people attending those churches, will they be saved? And why aren't they recognized? Is it they're not teaching the right...
It depends what churches you're referring to.
Because Orthodox, Greek Orthodox Church.
Oh, so you're referring to what we call the schismatic Orthodox churches. Yeah. Okay, why the Orthodox Church is harsher with, you know, what we call the schismatic Orthodox churches as opposed to being, you know, and it's less harsh, say, with, you know, Roman Catholics or Protestants. We're more harsh with what we call the schismatic Orthodox churches is because these people are purporting to be Orthodox. You know, at least a Roman Catholic is dressed in his garb. You know that he's not part of you, and you can sort of make that decision. He's not part of me. I don't believe that that's the truth. And, you know, you're not being tricked in a sense. But if you see a schismatic priest who's not really a priest, you know, you'll think he's a priest. You'll go and get his blessing. But, you know, what sort of blessing are you getting? Now, very simple. Why we believe in, you know, the fact that they're schismatic, because they basically, you know, have no formal recognition from, you know, the center that we claim to belong to. Like, I don't know what the situation exactly here is in Melbourne, but the schismatic churches in Sydney anyway, there is no other church in the world that will recognize, you know, the baptisms that they do. So you're baptized in that church, you go to Greece, Greece will say, well, no, the canonical church in Australia happens to be the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese. Have you been baptized in that church? Okay, good. You're baptized, therefore I can, you know, you can get married if that's what you're wanting to do. Very interesting, in Sydney, these presidents and secretaries of these churches, when they have to baptize their kids, very interesting that they come to the canonical Orthodox Church because they know that. But very simply, in Australia, there is no law prohibiting anybody. You know, I can dress up tomorrow in a, you know, black garb and, you know, I can start singing and people can say, oh, you know, there's no law prohibiting me from opening up and calling myself an Orthodox Church. But I'm not really. I'm not the recognized person. And I truly find it amazing how, you know, faithful, you know, who are well-intentioned but can't see that. They say, you know, papa's in there. I don't know, tomorrow if I dress up, you know, in a suit and act that, you know, I'm the ambassador for Greece, obviously the Greek government, the ambassador will, you know, kick me out. Or if I, you know, just put on a police suit, does that make me a policeman? Obviously, there's no recognition there. And in the same way, these schismatic churches, they claim to be Orthodox, but there is really no recognition. And that's why we say they're not really, I mean, by going there, you're not really going to church. Even though you go into a building, it's got icons, it's got everything. Not really. And the canons of the church prescribe heavier penalties for such people precisely because they are tricking the faithful. As I said, if you're Protestant or anything else, you were born into a Protestant family, obviously you'll be Protestant. If I was born, you know, of Italian background, I'd probably be Catholic. I mean, we all would. But at least you know what you're dealing with. Whereas with the schismatics who dress up as Orthodox, it's like, you know, going home and somebody coming in and saying, you know, your biological father, he's not your father, I'm your father. I've taken over this household. Okay. Unfortunately, in Australia, there's no law prohibiting you to do that, but that doesn't, you know, make you real or make them, you know, real priests. So, very simple answer. I don't know if that's... Yeah.
No, thank you.
I don't know if you read newspapers now. In Sydney anyway, there's this big movement of our schismatic Orthodox Church. I don't know what's happening here in Melbourne. You know, this is history in the making. But they've just written a letter 2 weeks ago saying that, you know, we had our AGM and our members have decided that, you know, enough of this scandal, we want to come under the canonical, you know, umbrella of the church. Now, how the Archbishop decides to receive these people is a matter for him, and that's not for me to say. Whether they will all be baptized, whether they will be recognized, I don't know. But at least in Sydney anyway, there's this desire, and all we can pray for is that it is a genuine desire, you know, to put an end to all this, you know, scandal that's being, you know, caused for the faithful. Now, I haven't answered your question. How they come in, it's not for me to say. There is no rule either. It's up to the bishop who interprets the canons of the church, you know, really depending upon the predisposition of the person. You know, were these children just born into families who happen to belong to those, you know, to the schismatic churches? Obviously, a bishop would be more lenient. Obviously, those who have openly attacked the canonical church, which happens to be the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese, you know, perhaps, you know, you'd throw the book at them because, you know, they've gone out of their way to cause division, as opposed to just ignorantly being born into such a situation. But again, I think what's important anyway for what's happening in Sydney, and again, I don't know what's happening here in Melbourne, at least there's a desire for this to happen. I know in Melbourne many years ago there was some Kinotita movement and they came under the wing of the church, but I'm not too abreast with what happened. Am I right there, Father? The old... Okay, well, it hasn't been as bad here as the other states. But again, what I said to the other gentleman, these are people, you know, tricking, you know, Orthodox faithful. They purport to be Greek Orthodox. It's like me saying, I'm the Victorian police. I'll just get a group here, all of us, and we'll call ourselves. It doesn't make us really the Victorian police department. It's up to the bishop and the archbishop. Like, they're the ones whom we believe are the ones who, you know, St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews say, you know, entrust yourselves to the bishop, for they, you know, are vigilantly looking after your soul. So we believe that it's the responsibility. Everybody has a unique responsibility in the church. Their unique responsibility is, you know, interpreting the canons to judge, you know, what the best way for this person, in order to be saved, you know, how will this person be embraced in the church? So I haven't said yes, I haven't said no. I've said I don't know. But let's see. I'm not trying to be politically diplomatic. It's just, that's just, you know, once I know what's going to happen, I can definitely come and give witness to that, but now I don't know. So I'm not trying to be a diplomat, just really don't know.
Hi, Philip. If we're called to answer the question of Christ's question, who do you say I am? And assuming that that's an ongoing question, just briefly, could you give maybe a couple of thoughts on how you would balance, or how the fathers might even talk about balancing, answering that question, coming to terms with that yourself, and also bearing witness at the same time in one form or another?
Okay. As you said that, I think of a beautiful psalm that our Archbishop would use to answer that question. Epistephsa dio elalisa, Psalm 92. I may be mistaken. I believed, and therefore I spoke. And it continues, Awode et apinothin sphodra, and I was greatly humbled. So obviously you need to believe. You need to answer that question for yourself. And once you have answered that question for yourself, can you dare give witness? Can you dare speak? And in the way that you're going to answer that question for yourself, according to the psalm, is through a lot of suffering. You know, well, that be nothing, for that I was greatly humbled. However, You can't just say that it's just that one direction. Believe and therefore speak. If that were the case, we'd never speak, because belief and entrusting yourself to Christ, as that last hymn beautifully sort of said, is an ongoing thing. So you believe, you give witness to what you believe, and in speaking about what you believe, new insights are given to you. You know, when you share something with somebody else, you've read something, you share it with somebody else, and then, you know, in that dialogue, new insights are given. So you believe, you speak. In speaking, you believe even more, and your faith becomes even more profound. And in your faith becoming more profound, you speak again. So it's a two-way thing.
So does that mean that there's room for error within that as well, or even to a certain extent?
I wouldn't say there's room for error, but you need to, you know, you can't just say, you know, this is what I think, you know, I may be saying it wrongly. Then, you know, it's probably very good to just read and say, at this point, this is my firm conviction, reading the scriptures. Right? A doctor, for example, can't go into an operation saying, I think the heart's about there, I'll just come. You need to, obviously, you know, get it right somehow. In other words, you need to really immerse yourself in the scriptures. You really need to sort of have this constant relationship in Christ through prayer. You know, in speaking about God, it's not just facts, as you very well know, because you've done the intro to theology course. It's really this ongoing and nurturing, this ongoing encounter with Christ. And in that encounter saying, this is my experience. And then judging that experience, you know, to the experience of countless fathers and saying, well, to the extent that, you know, I believe that I'm in line with, you know, what the tradition has been saying for 2,000 years, I really believe that this is the true Christ. So it's a two-way thing, and nurtured, you know, in prayer, nurtured in, you know, leading an active ecclesial life, and not just, you know, sitting back, divorced from the life of the church, never attending church and saying, yes, Christ, you know, was God. I mean, even the devil knows that. So it's different. We come to know Christ, not just knowledge, not just through acquiring knowledge, but, you know, suffering through experience.
Thanks.
Philip, out of ignorance, people going into different churches or a Protestant church or something like that have no idea. How do they know they're walking into the right church with their conviction? But the minute they hear some beautiful word of God, they think this is it, and they sort of stick with it. But in reality, it's not. So what examples would they experience with in the inner peace and stuff like that? How would they know they're in the right place?
Yeah, there's no inner peace that you will, you know, because that can be from the devil as well. You know, I just feel so much at peace when I go to a Pentecostal. I just really emotionally uplifted. I don't think that's the criterion. I think just very practically speaking, because, you know, if I was speaking to another audience, I'd use a, you know, perhaps a different argument, but I mean, we're all Orthodox Christians here, so, you know, before giving up on your faith, because, like, there have been many youth that I've met, you know, back in Sydney, who, you know, have gone to Pentecostal churches or gone to Protestant charismatic churches, and all I say to them is that each and every one of us is free. You know, God has given us freedom to really search within us and to, you know, follow what we believe to be the truth. But just very simple advice that I give to people that are Orthodox is, well, before you do that, and you're free to do that, nobody's stopping you, and I'm happy to speak and tell you why I believe this to be the real Christ. But before you do that, just since, you know, very fact that you were born and baptized in an Orthodox church, just learn what it's all about before you go elsewhere, so you can sort of make an informed decision, and don't just use the argument, you know, I don't understand. And that, I mean, that's a lame argument from, you know, intelligent people. So we're all free to go, but, you know, just the very fact, you know, not speaking abstractly and what have you, concretely speaking, we were born Orthodox, before we leave it, let's at least know why we've left it, as opposed to just, you know, I was spiritually uplifted in that church or what have you. So just, you know, learn about the treasure that you have. If you come to see that that treasure is not for you, then obviously you're free to, you know, follow what you believe that treasure to be. But at least make an informed decision. Some practical advice.
If they stay in it too long, what would be the outcome?
But the outcome, again, we're talking general. I mean, the outcome could be they stay there for 2 years, 3 years, and then come to see that it's not the truth. They can stay there for all their life. They can become, I mean, every person's different. But obviously, the more you stay, the more you'll come to see that that's, you know, perhaps reality. But again, as long as the search and the desire is genuine, then somehow God works for the best. In other words, we can't judge people for their different life journeys that have gone, come to know Christ through other faiths and then come into the Orthodox Church. Somehow God is working through all that as well.
It's easy to become a Protestant or a Pentecostal.
Makes it easy.
But it's just so hard to become an Orthodox Christian, yeah. You know. And that's, look, I got caught up in it myself and through a lot of prayer and stuff. That God opened up the door and let me come in.
Yeah.
And now I can see it like sitting on a massive cloud looking down on these poor people because I can see something different.
And that's why the retention rates are not great. They go because it's easy, you're, you know, embraced and what have you. You know, and that's why it's so important. That's why, you know, seriously, doxa to Theo, let's not be too hard on the Greek Orthodox Church. I mean, only 10 years ago, perhaps 12 years ago, you know, there were hardly any English-speaking priests here in Melbourne. Now we have, you know, you have them everywhere and you just take it for granted. So, you know, as we were talking before with Father Chris, you know, our concrete situation, we have been a migrant church. That's who we are. We all have a responsibility, however, to, you know, transplant Orthodoxy here in Australia, you know. We've been given the best education by our parents, so there's no excuse. The same way we, you know, try to do well in our profession, well, the same way we have to try when it comes to matters of salvation. So as seriously as you take your work, take your faith as well, even more so. And, you know, but somehow God is working through all that.
Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us, and save us. Amen.